Turn with me this evening in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. This is the end of Paul's, after he finishes his prayer, he says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's where we were, and we're going to go on in the second half of the book. First half of the book has to do with who we are. The second half of the book has to do with how that has to impact our lives and the lives of those around us. But I suppose it's good to keep it in context there, that he just got through proclaiming how great God's power towards us is, because the next step is very difficult. It gets tough here. If you were here at the very beginning, you know that I did mention this to you, that the fact is that you have to listen very carefully and grab what he says at the first half of the book, because unless this becomes a reality, unless you rest your faith on this, you will never, ever fulfill what's at the other side of this, because of the, what should we say, weight of what he has to say to us. So let's look at it, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, excuse me, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, before we look to the Word of God, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come and again ask you to speak to us tonight by your Spirit. Father, it's that which we need. Come to you because of the great opportunity you've given to us in this day to live to your glory. We thank you for the good works that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We thank you for the plans you have for our lives, and we're coming and asking you tonight to bring us into that, into the glory of it, or that the life of Christ might be free within us, that he might be able to manifest himself to those around us. And we're looking to you for that, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this section with a therefore, and again, we're going to be going very quickly through a lot tonight, but what is the therefore referring back to? Well, of course, in the first context, he's referring right back to the doxology, and that's important. "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all we could ask or think. Therefore." But there's a whole lot more that's behind the therefore, because he goes all the way back to the beginning. He is now beginning to make his application on the basis of what he said. And let me just remind you again, as we don't have time to go over it again, but remind you of what he has said. He's going to say in the beginning, we'll jump ahead here. You say we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. I know I have mentioned this before, I've spoken of it before, but the word worthy is real important here. Now, I want to say it before I go through what he said before here. The word worthy comes from a concept that they have in those days in which you didn't have symbolic money. Our money is symbolic. A $10 bill and a $1 bill virtually are the same, except one's got a bigger number on it. But one's of no more value than the other in itself. It's representative of something else. In the Roman day, you don't have representative money. You had real money. All right, you brought real metal, which had a particular worth. You could make your own coins if you wanted to. They were printed out, but there was always a possibility in any age that you would have counterfeit coins. So that if we put it in our day, we think in terms of let's say a dollar is, let's say $25 is an ounce of silver. We'll just say that for our purposes tonight. You would actually bring, if you wanted $25, you brought an ounce of real silver, not a bill that said you had it. Somebody had it someplace. All right? And that ounce of silver, of course, it weighs an ounce. And they've got to make sure that that's a real ounce of silver. So they would take the silver coin and they put it on a scale and they put a weight over here. And if the weight of that coin matched the weight of a standard coin, it was a worthy coin because it had equal weight. And so out of that grew the concept that things which were worthy are things which answer to one another. They have the same weight. They match what's going on. As I've used the illustration many times, you don't take a 1-carat diamond and put it on a plastic setting. They don't match. All right? You don't wear shorts and a t-shirt to a black tie affair. It doesn't match. All right? Now, we get to close. We're in a day when nothing matters. But anyway, there are some things that you just don't do, right? Because this doesn't match to that. That's the concept here. Now, what Paul is going to say here is at the beginning is that this. He wants them to walk in a manner which matches the opportunity and the provision God has made for them. So that's why we're going back to look at this. Now, he says, your life should look like something because of the greatness of what God has done. What has God done? Well, that took us back to chapter 1. Remember, God has blessed us with every possible blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He put us in Christ, and in that has blessed us as far as we could possibly be blessed. He has withheld nothing. All right, that's a tremendous start. Now, we're just outlining this. In chapter 2, he said this, even though I was dead, he not only did this for me, but he brings it to pass himself. I was dead. Dead man doesn't have a great deal of capacity. And he came, and I am alive tonight in Christ because he came and got me. If you are alive tonight in Christ, it is not because you sought him. You did not choose me, I chose you. All right? And I came and got you. That's what he says in chapter 2. And then he goes on to say this, that he took us all and put us in one body. All right? He took us and put us in one body. And when we're put in that body, we have a capacity, a possibility of doing something on this earth which will glorify God. So he says, that's also what God did for you. All right? And God has a great plan for that church. And in light of that, he says, therefore. And then finally, therefore, because he is able to do more than you could ever imagine, therefore, I'm going to ask you to do something. All right? And so that takes us down to that second part. What's he going to do? I'm going to ask you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, let's go to the word walk again. I want to cover this real simply because this is important and you need to remember it as you're speaking to people. Paul uses that word walk to describe the entirety of our lives. Now, I don't know where you grew up. I grew up in an area where there were a lot of people who compartmentalized religion into one part of their lives. They were very religious. They did their religious duty. They did what was required of them. But what happened in church had really little to do with what happened at a New Year's Eve party. These are two different parts of my life, right? Now, Paul uses the word walk to kind of counter that general concept that religion is something that I do sometimes in some places that touches a part of my life. So he says, I want you to walk, and that means you're going to live out the entirety of your life step by step so that it is just you're just as much walking when you're eating lunch as when you're at church. You have the same principles have to govern me every minute of my day. I don't know how many people I have had to speak to and try to encourage them to go on in the Lord who said this, what I have against Christianity is that my parents were this in church and this at home. All right? that they were a different person when they were out of the group than they were in the group. And Paul is saying that can't be. You are to walk, not just do certain things, not perform certain acts, but walk continuously in a manner worthy of the Lord. All right, and he says in a manner not worthy of the Lord at this point, in worthy of your calling, the calling with which you've been called. Now that calling goes back to everything we just said, and I want to just point you back to it. It has to do with all those things that you have. You have the potential to glorify God. You have a potential, and it started before the foundation of the earth, when God set His love on you, when He set His love on me, when He did a wonderful thing to change our experience, right? We're way back there. And then He called us, and when He called us, He adopted us into His family and made us those who can participate in the coming of His purpose on this earth. Now He says you're to walk in a manner which gives weight to that, or that matches that weight. Now, that takes us, I told you we're going to go quickly, but I've got a long way to go, so don't worry, I'm not going to run out. I'm not going to run out. Because then comes the question of what does that look like? Now, let me just say, in this introductory verse, it is a little bit difficult, because we can't get into Paul's mind on this. Is this the introduction to the entire second section? Or is this just the introduction to the next section where he's going to talk about our life in the church? It's very hard to tell. Whether he's just thinking about worthy walk being the walk that we have around the church, that's what he's concentrating on there, and what he has to say has to do with the church, or do these concepts continue throughout the entirety of the rest of the book? They probably do continue, but I'm going to be looking at it as if he's thinking primarily about the church, because if you were to ask people in your church, if you were to ask yourself, without knowing that that's what's up here, where is the first place where I have to work out the Christian life? What is the first responsibility that I have in Christianity? Whoa, where would you go? I think it's kind of surprising. I don't think most people, again, if you could remove them from the book and they weren't thinking about everything and they hadn't read what was going on here, but if you just gave them a questionnaire, what is the most important thing? Is it your family? Is it working out Christianity in my family? Is it being a witness to the people around me? Is it maintaining my relationship with God? Paul immediately moves to this question. How am I going to live in the church? The very first place he goes is to our church life. It is our fundamental experience as Christians, is church life. I'm not talking about local church. I'm talking about the fact you were made part of the body of Christ. Now, it works out in a local church, but you were made part of a body. And that is your fundamental relationship now. Now, I've said it before, so there ain't no confusion here. The fundamental building block of society is the family. It's marriage. Right? That's the fundamental building block of society. But when you were born again of the Spirit of God, the fundamental relationship you have is to the body of Christ. Your family may or may not be Christians. Your husband, your wife, your children, they may or may not be that. But once you were born again, you came to Christ, He placed you into the body. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And that became your fundamental relationship on this earth. That is, your closest relatives on this earth are the people of God. And you were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And when you were placed there with every other person who's in there. And your first responsibility to glorify God is found right there. That's where Paul starts, right? Now he's going to make application of how we're going to live this out. Where are we first going to live it out? We're first going to live it out in the church. And what will be our primary job? Well, we jump ahead there. You go on down to verse 3. Verse 3 tells us the primary responsibility that we have. This is kind of strange too. Well, if I'm going to be in the church, what is my primary responsibility there? And we might, and I'm up here teaching tonight, You might say, well, your primary responsibility is to build it up. No, that's not my primary responsibility. This is very strange because it seems so passive, but this is the first point. He says, my first and primary responsibility is to maintain unity with it. And he uses a very strong word there. Strive, striving. As you are to do all these things, striving, making a genuine effort, working at it, exerting yourself, going out of your way, that's the thought here, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is huge. This is one of the reasons we've said over and over again, you can't live the Christian life by yourself. By definition, you've just ripped yourself right out of the whole thing. If my primary responsibility is to be right with the brothers and I leave the brothers, well then how much can I do right? Again, there's that tendency of human beings to want to walk away from other people and be holy. But my primary responsibility, as far as he's saying, is not that I be pure before God. It's that I live with you. The purity is going to be living with you. And you have to live with me. So it's not me. It's not just my problem. It's your problem too. Because we have to put up with each other. Right, but that's where he says that you striving to maintain the human spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he kind of pours it on here. He kind of puts the pressure on you. And if you can kind of miss this. At the beginning he said to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Who gave you that call? Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father did that, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's in that section he describes our calling. And so he says, the Father's involved. Now, I'm supposed to be walking, and if I don't do this, I have to give account to the Father. All right? And now he says here, you are to strive to maintain the unity, and this is only a couple verses later, the unity of the Spirit. And what have we seen so far? That we've been looking at this. Last week we talked about Paul's prayer and his prayer with respect to the body. Because he said that you were to be strengthened. Paul's asking that you would be strengthened with might in the inner man by his Spirit. And then we saw that work, as the Spirit of God is strengthening me, because that's what Paul goes on, two things come out of that. Number one, I live by faith in Jesus Christ. He's strengthening me to trust Him. The second thing is, He's strengthening me to love the brethren, to love the family. He's strengthening me that direction. Earlier, he said this, that we are a building which is being built, and the Spirit's putting us into place. He's putting us in place. You see, the Spirit is building that body. The unity of the body is created by the Spirit of God. That's what he's working. That's why later on he's going to say that you don't want to say certain things which will grieve the Spirit. Why? Because it's against everything he's trying to do. When you say this kind of word, which is divisive, while he is trying to build, you're going to grieve him. So the unity of the Spirit is that tonight, as the Spirit of God takes his word and speaks to our hearts, what's he trying to do? He's trying to push us into a place where we are unified with the rest of the church to glorify God. Because it's in that place of unity and faith, we saw, that God can fill it up. And then his being, his reality begins to pulsate in the church. That's the goal. Not that we become something and we have the right message, but that the life of God is there. And people begin to meet him. Now, it's the unity of the Spirit. Now he says it's the bond of peace. All right? The bond of peace. And a lot of time we think of that in terms of, well, we've got to keep peace with each other. It doesn't have to do with you keeping peace with anybody. In the context, again, in the context of Ephesians, we go back to chapter 2 again, which is how he's been describing this. He said there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they both came to Jesus Christ. But that was a problem, and if you were here at that time, we were going through, this is a terrible problem, because Jews don't like Gentiles. I mean, they really don't like them. The prejudice between Jews and Gentiles was as strong an antagonism as anything you're going to find on the earth today. Go to the place where you see the strongest animosity between ethnic groups, and you will have an expression of something of what Jews and Gentiles were like. They tolerated each other for business' sake and went their own way. Jews have become Christians. Gentiles have become Christians. And this is what Paul says. God didn't make a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He puts you all in the same body. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. There's only one body. So he takes this Jew by the hand, and he takes this Gentile by the hand and says, greet your brother. Let's have peace. And to argue with that peace, to argue with the presence of this other person in the body, is to argue with the Lord. So you're arguing with the Father, and you're arguing with the Spirit, and you're arguing with the Lord. This is bad news. All right? You don't want to be in this place, right? Because God has something He's trying to do here. You're to strive to maintain that. This unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is the bond which Jesus established. That you and I are in the same family because we both have a common faith. Now, that's what he goes on to describe, so I want to go through that quickly too, because this is not hard, but let's go over it. So this is what he has to say. There is one body. All right, there's a bond of peace. There is one body. All right, we're all in this together, all of us. There's one body, and at this point he is talking about the universal church. There aren't Baptists and Presbyterians. There's one body. When you get to heaven, there won't be a section where the Baptists stay and another section where the Presbyterians stay, so that we won't have disturbance in heaven. All right? There won't be 21st century Christian section. You can sit over there. And the 19th century Christians, you can go over there because you're kind of different. And then there's the Reformation Christians. You can get up over here. And then there's the first century Christians. You stay over there. Because if they're in the body of Christ, and these guys over here in the Reformation are in the body of Christ, and the people in the 17th century or the 18th century or the 19th century or the 20th century or the 21st century are in Christ, we're all in the same body. And you get there, and that distinction is going to completely disappear, because there's only one body. There's only one body. Boy, that's a hard one. That one, I would just really encourage you to go back and think through and ask God to show it to you. We live in a day, again, American Christianity is splintered up into who knows how many churches. We all go to, I wouldn't even want to think about how many different churches are represented here tonight. Now, I'm not complaining about that factor. What it does, though, is it splits up our thinking. My local body. And your neighbor may belong to the Lord, and they're in a different body, and you don't even hardly... All right? And somehow we can go to church in different places and kind of miss the fact that they're also part of this. These guys are part of it. If they really know the Lord. I mean, if they know the Lord at all. All right? And we don't have a real great grasp of the fact that no matter what group we're in one body if we're really in. All right? So he says there's one body. And he says this, there's one Spirit. What's that mean? It means the same Spirit of God that worked in the first century works in the 21st century. The same Spirit that worked in the revivals works in the times when it seems kind of dead. But the same Spirit is working in the charismatic churches as is working in the other churches. Now you say, oh, no. Now I'm saying it's the same Spirit who's working there. If there's work being done, it's being done by the Spirit. I'm not saying there won't be things in churches, because believe me, when we get to heaven, we're going to find a whole lot of junk falls off. It might be our junk, too. You know, not just their junk or out there. Some of you just say, oh, wow, that wasn't part of it, huh? Well, yeah, no, it wasn't. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I haven't been there yet. But I can imagine it's going to be quite different than we think. Right? But it's the same Spirit that is working in every individual. All right? One Lord. Or one body, one Spirit. And he says, just as you were called with one hope, your calling. That gets us back to where the hope of our calling is, where we're all going to end up. We're all going to end up in the same place together. Perfectly unified, all looking like the Lord. Anyway, that goes on there. But then the next part is real important. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because he's piling this on here because I have to get along with this, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment why this is so important. One Lord. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a question comes up about the faith. When he says faith, is he talking, because it's used in the New Testament in two different ways. It's used of objective faith. There is the faith once delivered to the saints. All right, there's the faith, which is the body of what we actually believe, the reality of Christianity. It's everything we have here. The faith. We are to strive for that. And again, we can get into that. That's one way it's used. The other side, of course, is this. There is faith. There's the faith in the sense that I came to Christ when I exercised faith in Him. And there was a plan of salvation that was presented to me, and I came and I laid hold of the Lord by faith. Now, a question comes here, which is He talking about? And commentary split between them. I believe He's speaking about that second part. Because listen to what He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because at the very beginning of the book, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I heard that it was happening there. One Lord, one faith, then one baptism. We all have experience. We've all been marked the same way. That's what He's saying. So if that's true, the baptism doesn't make much sense unless the part right before it is the action which we all took. We all got into this body the same way because we were dead, right? We were dead. And we were made alive, right? For by grace you saved what? Through faith. The faith that saved a person in Iraq tonight, and they're being saved in Iraq, saved you. And saves people in Africa tonight, and South America tonight, and all over this country tonight. And every person that comes exactly the same way. Trusting the same Lord, counting on the same salvation, and they're marked in there. Now, that's what he's saying the essential unity is. There is an essential unity to it. He's going to describe later how we have to work in the diversity of it, but there's a unity, but we don't look the same. Now a problem comes, how are we going to do that? How are we going to perform in this body? And so he says there are four characteristics. He says, now, the life of Christ in you has to manifest itself this way. It has to become a reality. These aren't just ideals to be put on the wall and written down and put on the walls. We say, this is what we like to be. This is what we have to be, right? This is what we have to be. We have to let the life of Christ come through us, and here's the way it comes through. First of all, and here are the four. Humility. They're at the end of your notes there. Humility. Meekness or gentleness, patience or long-suffering. The last one can be translated forbearance, tolerance. There's just different ways that it's translated. In my Bible, it's translated tolerance, but I think it was put in there before tolerance took on some new meanings in our own day, so it doesn't really mean what tolerance means today. But there are four words. But isn't that strange? I don't, maybe it doesn't seem strange to you. The characteristics. You say, what are the fundamental characteristics of a Christian? I don't know that we've come to that. It wasn't what I was aiming at when I first came to Christ. If I'm going to glorify God on this earth, if I'm going to actually show forth who God is, what will I need? Humility. That just didn't hit me. I wouldn't need things like, I needed more power words. You know, let's get some power words into this. This is some pretty flat words to me. I mean, this is when I was 20 years old and just came to Christ. I wanted dynamic things. I wanted to be dynamic. I wanted to glorify God. I wanted people to see the power of God and the greatness of who He was. And He says, here's the four words you're going to have characteristic of you. And the first two are very important. They're put in a little category by themselves. Humility and meekness, or humility and gentleness. It's a hard word to translate, that second one. Why are they put in a category by themselves? I believe they are there in that category because they are the fundamental characteristics of Jesus Christ. One of the very first things I remember hearing from this pulpit when I first came out there is Jesus only said, I can almost hear it today, Jesus only said or gave two self-descriptive words of himself in his entire ministry. Only two words. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's all he said about himself. Now that's important to us, and if I said just a moment ago, I didn't come into the kingdom wanting that kind of words. I wanted power words because I'm like the rest of the people out there. Those two words were not noble words in Paul's day. They were not. We have magnified them to the place where because Christianity has influenced society for a long time, although it's waning now, we have tended to think that a humble person is a good person. The Romans did not think so. Romans were power-oriented people. The Roman outlook was basically fascist. We are better than you are, and we prove it by the fact that we win and you lose. And it is the responsibility of the strong to crush the weak, or else society will become weak. So that I don't want to be, I don't aim it as a Roman. I don't aim at being below you, I aim at being above you. And if I can get there, it's because I'm better than you. The argument ends because I win. That was Roman thinking. Imagine what it meant in that kind of a world when Jesus says, right out there, he uses two words which are very demeaning words. I am meek and lowly of heart. The word for humility basically meant to a Roman weakness. It's a word which meant weakness. The word which we translate meekness is a word which was used for an animal that was used by somebody else. A meek animal was a broken animal, which I can now use as a tool. Not the most powerful words. And yet Jesus says, this is what I am. This is what I am. I am meek and I am lowly of heart. He puts it in the different order than this, but those are the two things that are true for me. Paul says that if we are going to actually strive to maintain the unity of spirit, if we're going to do what God called us to do, if we are going to be what we should be in light of the great salvation that's been provided for us, those two characteristics have to come first in our lives. If you want to be like Jesus, here's what you're going to be. Now, we have to then stop and ask the question, what do they mean biblically? If they were such bad words in the Roman world, well, why did he pick them out? The Lord used them, and he redefines them. He tells you what's going on here. All right? So first of all, let's think about humility, because it's important we have accurate understanding of what we're looking for. The first thing we want to note about humility is not believing that I don't have capabilities. It doesn't have anything to do with not developing the capacities that you have. All right? If you have musical talent, you have musical talent. Okay? You have it. Saying you don't have it wouldn't make any sense. But sometimes we think, well, if I say that, I'll look proud. That's just a fact. I'm 6'2". We could go and measure me. Find out. Oh, you're proud. No, I'm 6'2". Does that make sense? I mean, what you are is what you are. It has nothing to do with humility. Now, I could say that for another reason, and let's look at it from a more, you know, biblical approach. Jesus said he was lowly of heart. Jesus could walk on water. Jesus said to storms, stop. And they did. Jesus touched lepers and they were healed. Jesus took a couple loaves of bread and fed everybody and then picked up more pieces than he started with. Jesus raised a man from the dead. If humility depends on not being able, how could Jesus possibly be humble? And he knew he could do that. It has nothing to do with that. The second thing I want to note is that sometimes it's humility is this. Well, what you need to do is think of yourselves with regards to other people and the opportunities you've had. If you had had, if this other person had the opportunities you'd have, they would be a better person. That almost is certainly true for me. That if you had had my opportunities, you'd probably be a better person. I can almost guarantee it. However, that isn't the humility issue at all either. How did Jesus express his humility? All right? Well, this, again, I'm going to go to Philippians here. It's a passage we all know in Philippians. I'm just going to refer to it. You can look it up later in Philippians, where he's speaking about the Lord's coming down from heaven. How did he humble himself? Who, although he was in the form of God, that's who he was, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of what? A servant. Was that required of him? No. He took it on. Why did he take that on? You know why he took that on? Because Art Nuremberg was going to sin so hopelessly that he was ruined. And Jesus took a look out there and made an agreement with his father that for the sake of Art Nuremberg, not me alone, but this is the way it comes out for me, I will leave heaven and I will become a servant. And he humbled himself, it says, by becoming obedient. That was how he expressed humility. Humility wasn't expressed by an inward feeling, oh, I feel humble, I feel like a small person. That's not having to do with it. The question was, here God asked him, his father asked him to do what was unthinkable. And he said, okay, I will do that. I will make myself of less importance. This is amazing. I will treat myself with less importance than sinful Art Nuremberg. That's incredible. This is the Creator, the one who makes the heavens and the earth, who sits on the throne, who will finally sit on the throne at the end. And he said, I am going to put myself in his place because he needs me to do it. That's humility. That's the humility that we have to have in the church. And that's what Paul says there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we have to take it on. What? Who did this? Who did this? Now, I'm real strong. I'm getting kind of excited about this, I know. Well, we don't want to approximate Christianity. I keep telling you this. I'm going to tell you week after week. I'm praying for revival. I'm praying in particularly that there will come a generation. This generation that's coming up will know a movement of the Spirit of God among them so that they don't approximate this. They go ahead and say, you know what? I'm going to live like that. I'm not going to put it on the wall and I'm not going to think about it. We're not going to have Bible studies. We all say, oh, wouldn't it be good if we were only that? But we're not. Or they say, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And I'm going to believe him to work his heart into me. Because after all, I share the life of Christ, right? If I share the life of Christ, it shouldn't be too hard for the Spirit of God to make this ooze out a little bit and come out into my soul, right? Humility. That's the first side of it. Then there's the meekness side of it. What is meekness? So the humility is putting others in front of my life. That's what it comes down to, right? It means when you get down to the practicalities of it. That's what Jesus had to do. He went to a cross. He went to a cross on my behalf. I don't know how that works out. But that's what Paul said. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me right there and he gave himself for me. He put me ahead of him at that point. Now, meekness, on the other hand, is a little bit different. It has to do with the concept of being under control. And it was what happened when an animal was broken. That's what we call it, broken. And I don't know what the English stuff, but in the English literature, when I was going through school, they had a whole lot of stories because this was such a terrible thing. But here's a wild animal and you crush it and you make it into, this was always a horse. I don't know why horses got the thing, but anyway, a horse who was out in the field and he was having a wonderful time. And then somebody crushed him and broke him and made him into a saddle horse. Terrible thing, terrible thing. Made him pull a wagon or something. And there was, you know, and the whole thought was that we don't want to be crushed. We don't want to be forced into something. Now, here's what meekness means. I've submitted to that idea. I've been brought under control by somebody else. Brought under control. Now, that doesn't have anything to do, again, we say this a lot of time because we don't like the word meekness because it carries the concept of being kind of weak. But the concept here is not weakness at all. It's the fact that I am being controlled. But you see, one of those horses that was trained, the soldiers, there was the cavalry that would ride on them into a battle, and those horses did tremendous things, right? It's under control, because they had to be really under control to go into the chaos of fighting and not just spook. But they had been highly trained, and they did tremendous things. You see, just, you got an ox that's pulling a big wagon, a load of stuff. He's doing tremendous things, so it's not a matter of weakness. It's the fact that his capacities have now been brought under control to the point where they can mean something to someone else. You're not your own. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. The benefit of my life is not for me. It's not for me. At least it shouldn't be for me. It's not what it's about. This is where we're going to need revival. That's why we need to pray, right? Because too often we recreate the world inside the church. And we have our own little worlds, and we're all promoting our own little ends inside of the church. And we can't be to each other what we need to be because I have my own plan. Before Jesus could come to this earth to die for me, he had to do something else. He describes it to us in dying to do our life. He had to leave heaven. He had to make a big decision. He had to let go of this. He let go of it completely. And he put his life completely in the hands of his Father. You get that? I only do the things which the Father says. He's done this. But if he doesn't give this up, he can't do that. Because he'll be protecting something. That's why we need a revival in the church, which brings us to a place where we actually get hold of what it means that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up a cross. You're going to have to put that behind. Why? Because if you don't stop seeking your kingdom and start seeking the kingdom of God, you're never going to be able to do this because when it actually comes down to you giving your life for somebody else, your own life gets caught in the crosshairs here. This isn't going to work. That makes sense? This is powerful. I'm saying this way to urge you to pray. We need to pray that this comes, that God would strengthen us with might in the inner man, that it might be true, and not only for us, but for the whole church. Because this is what Christianity really looks like. Because then we start looking like Jesus. Right? So he says those two things have to be true. And if it's true, the other side of meekness we need to note here is it does say this, that the opposite of meekness is, remember what Paul said, it says concerning Paul when he was, before he was converted, the Lord comes to him and says this, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? See, he was being trained and he wasn't getting there yet. And so he was just beating himself to death because the opposite of meekness is kicking against your circumstances. And let me just say this doesn't have to be a heavy thing here because here's the wonderful part of it. When Jesus completely submitted to his Father, he also said this at the when he's speaking to the woman at the well and the disciples come back, remember this part? He says this, my meat. He says, you want a meal? I'll tell you what my meal is. I'll tell you what nourishes my being. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Doing what he gives me to do is my life. And if you want to see what we need to become, we need to pray for you got to look at one of those little sheepdogs taking care of sheep. They are completely under control. They're doing everything that those guys, it's amazing what they can do, how the signals can be given to them, and they know exactly what to do. And they're loving every minute of it. They're not free at all. They do exactly, I am told that those dogs are so highly trained, and they love it so much that you leave them at a gate to guard the gate, they will die at the gate. Because if you don't come to release them, it's my job to stay here until he comes back. That's how devoted. Wouldn't it be something to have that kind of meekness in the church? We're going to have humility and meekness. Then, of course, we get down to some that are not so hard to understand. Patience. Patience just means if you get in the church, you're going to find out you start banging into people. Because the church is filled with people. People who are not fully sanctified, but on our way, working towards it. And eventually, there's clashes, right? Paul and Barnabas clashed. Like it or not, they did. They banged heads. So if they banged heads, I would think that there's the possibility that there could be among the lesser of, I wouldn't say mere mortals, but the lesser of us in the church, those who haven't gotten very far, that we could have a clash. And he says this, the patience is that quality which doesn't respond, doesn't react in the clash, which is able to maintain its peace when it is being personally opposed. It's pretty good quality. And then he finishes with one that I think is equally important, but that is the tallest, the forbearance. The forbearance, the difference between patience and forbearance is really, in patience, it has to do with when you are being opposed. All right? You're bumping into people. They're actually hitting you. They've said nasty things about you. We're in a tussle here, and you respond the right way. Tolerance has to do with putting up with all those things that happened in the church because we're all different. Nobody's trying to oppose you, but you still don't like it. All right? Now, this was particularly important in the first century church. We can avoid a lot of the problems for tolerance. How do we avoid it? We go to churches where we don't run into people that we have to be tolerant about. You see, the problem of tolerance comes up with things like, I thought, you're going to mess up if you even try to give an illustration. So I tried to get the most benign illustration I can, all right? And again, I'm not putting it up as a standard. I'm just telling you the way it is. I was trained all my life, you get dressed for church. I was trained because you're going to be in the presence of God. You would get dressed for grandma and grandpa when they come, because I was in old school where you actually changed your clothes when your grandparents came, when people were joining you. You did that? Okay, so if you're going to do it for grandma and grandpa, surely you would do this for them. So it's great. It's been pow, 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 pow. You wear this, all right? I still wear a suit and tie or coat and tie to church most of the time, all right? So with this kind of an approach, it's somewhat different for me to have a guy walk in with flip-flops on. It just doesn't hit me right. But it is not a point of right and wrong. Let's get that right. And the person who's wearing the flip-flops is not trying to personally offend me. He says, ah, ha, 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 ha. You know, I'm wearing these and you can't wear them. There's no offense being given, but there is irritation potentially there. Now, I trust I don't, I'm trying to pick up something really silly, but there's thousands of them. Now, in the early church, no matter who you were and you were converted, you didn't go to First Baptist or Second Baptist. I like this preacher better than that preacher. I go, these guys, you know, here's the middle class church and here's the high class church and here's the other guy's church and, you know, all those churches. You go to the church. You just go to church. You're there. So all kinds of practical problems come up because some of those people were slaves and some were freedmen, and you don't have any idea how much social problem that was of them all meeting together. And some of them were very poor. Some of them weren't so poor. Some of them were Jews, and they dressed a certain way, and some were Gentiles, and they dressed a completely different way. And you couldn't have this consensus. So as people came, they came with all their quirks, all their idiosyncrasies, all their different ways of looking at things. And they join in this fellowship. And that's why this matter, Tullin, is going to be extremely important, because you have to get on, because Jesus took him by the hand, he took you by the hand, said, brothers, right? That's the bond of peace. And whether I like his flip-flops or not, Jesus said he's a brother. I guess he's in. And I guess I have to work with that. Now, that's the thought of tolerance. I don't know, sort of a silly way to look at it, but it's extremely important. One of the reasons why so many churches have a hard time evangelizing is, what do you do if the people actually get converted? I can't bring them here. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but it's honestly the way it can get. Now, I think it's improving. I think that's improving. But when I first came to Greenville, you almost had to have a halfway house for people that got converted. You know, it's just a place where you go and we distill you down to the place, get all that stuff off of you and teach you, you know, how a tie works. You never wore a tie before? Well, we'll get one, all right? And I'll buy it for you. And then I'll train you into what you got to do. And then you're a Democrat? Goodness gracious. Let's get that sorted. I hate to brag, man, but, you know, let's go over that. Because we don't want to show up and, come on, you can't show up with a button on that says that, all right? But see, if we're going to evangelize a world, they're going to be different than we are when they start. And they don't, this is a big one, they don't have to become like me. They don't have to put on a coat and tie. That is not required in any verse that I've ever found. Now, because of the reason I do it, I will continue probably till the day I die doing it. It's the way I do it. Everybody has the privilege of living before God as you. I mean, I don't care how your devotion to God is expressed, but I have to live with you. Because the most important thing, the very first thing, as we'll go all the way back to this, the very first thing that Paul says a worthy walk involves is striving, making a determined effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's first. That's the first thing he has to say about what it looks like to work out the greatness of this salvation. And so we have to trust the Lord to put that into us, right? What are those things again? Humility, meekness, patience, tolerance, forbearance, putting up with each other. And then there's the great potential that church then can begin to function. If that part doesn't take place, then the next part about how it grows, when the different parts of the body work, no, it won't work out there. It's got to be fundamentally kept together. Strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Please Him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and ask You to do this in us, but Father, we come for bigger things tonight. We thank You for the work of the Spirit of God. We thank You for what You want to do in Your church. And Father, we realize in these days we need a touch of the Spirit of God. We need Your coming mightily upon Your church in this nation and throughout the world. Father, we want to look like You do. We want to be the people of God on this earth. We pray for every local fellowship represented here tonight. We're coming to ask You to move by Your Spirit and to bring them into harmony and unity in the Spirit, and then to strengthen them to live in that manner. While we are looking to You to glorify Your name in this city, and we're looking to You to glorify Your name in this nation and glorify Your name in Your church throughout the world. Father, do great things. Well, we don't want to just look at this. We want You to work in us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Bring it to pass, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.